I think winter happened in Houston last night. Good morning. How are you this morning? My name is Jay Brown. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. So if you have a Bible there with you, or if you want to click over in your device, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 3 through 14 this morning. Aiming for awe is what we're going to do this morning. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Paul writes these words. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it, to the praise of his glory." 2 years ago as a family, we set out to Glacier National Park. We love national parks and we enjoy hiking. And so two summers ago, we were there in Glacier National Park. And one particular morning, we headed out to go hike Iceberg Lake. Iceberg Lake is about a 10-mile hike. It starts at about 6,100 feet. And so we set out to go. Now, one thing you need to know about Glacier National Park is it is in the center of bear country. There's a highest concentration of bears in the lower 48 in the U.S., and not like the cute, cuddly black bears that no one really worries about, but like the big, bad grizzly bears that you actually do have to be concerned about. The highest concentration in the U.S. is in Glacier National Park, and among all of the trails that you can go to in Glacier National Park, the trail to Iceberg Lake has the most human encounters of grizzly bears and humans anywhere else inside of the park. Now, everywhere you go in Glacier National Park, there are warning signs that in order to hike, you have to carry bear spray. And if you encounter a ranger, the rangers will tell you or ask, "Do you have bear spray?" And if you don't, they will encourage you to get off the trail and in some cases tell you to get off the trail. And the trailhead at Iceberg Lake has warning signs like every 5 feet trying to convince you not to go unless you have bear spray. And there's no one else out there. I mean, you're not going to see a lot of people. We didn't see a lot of people on the hike. It's pretty remote, and you're a long way away from help, so you better have bear spray. Now, to make matters worse, the night before at dinner, we were kind of talking about our trip, and we'd been there for several days, and we'd gone on several hikes, and so we're talking about all this stuff. And my wife says she's disappointed we haven't seen a grizzly bear yet. Now, nothing in me said I was disappointed, but she was disappointed. And she also tells me that the entire time that we're hiking, she's been praying that we would find a grizzly bear. So we set out on this trail, and this is what it looks like for our family. There's six of us. I'm at the front of the line, and I've got bear spray right hand. Can't really see it. You can kind of see it there, bear spray in hand. We're going around blind corners to this trail, and our plan was to have the six kids sandwiched in between Ashley and I. So Ashley's at the back, and I'm at the front, six kids in between, and my two oldest boys are at the back, closest to my wife. I'm not sure what good they'll do against a grizzly bear, but they are there just in case with me at the front with the bear spray. And the whole time I'm hiking, this is what I'm thinking. If there was like a little caption above my head, there's about 50% of me that's praying that the Lord ignores my prayers, the prayers of my wife who's at the back of the line. And the other 50% of my brain is trying to do theological gymnastics around like, whose prayer does the Lord actually listen to when my wife is praying for bears and I'm praying not to see bears. So we're on this path, and we get towards the end. We've been hiking for several hours and come around a corner and cross a little footbridge with a mountain stream and head up 2/10 of a mile up this really steep incline, and you can't see over the top. It's a complete blind edge. And as I'm hiking up the top and my family's behind me, I get to the top and I freeze, because in front of me is the most spectacular alpine lake I have ever seen in my life, full of these gigantic icebergs that have come off of the glaciers of this amphitheater of mountains that God created, slid down into this lake, and it happens every year. Massive icebergs. Everywhere, as far as the eye can see, massive acreage of lake and icebergs surrounded by mountains. And I couldn't help but think, standing there, God put that there for awe. He put that there so that as we crested the hill and our eyes could see it, He designed the elevation, He designed the walk in, so that when we saw it, our breath would be taken away and we would be like, wow. And it happened for each of my kids. I did it, and then I listened as each of my kids crested, saw it, awe happened. All the way to my wife, and as we sat there and had lunch and rested, the dozen or so people who had followed that same trail up that same path had the same reaction, an audible, wow, amazing, incredible, this is the coolest thing I've ever seen. God, in all of creation, does all that He has done for the sake of awe. Everything that God has ever done in all of creation is designed to cause what He created to say to Him, you are amazing, you are awesome. Everything He has done is designed to take our breath away, to cause us to say, wow. And this text for us is like cresting the hill at Iceberg Lake and encountering the beauty and the glory of God, and then to say, God, you are amazing, you are incredible. If you think about creation from the beginning of time, Job tells us that when He created the stars, they sang together. How cool do you think that sounded? The stars sang together. The psalmist tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, that even now, while we sit here, the heavens are declaring how great our God is. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 21, paraphrasing from Psalms chapter 8, that out of the mouths of infants and babes, He has prepared praise. We think they're crying and screaming. And the Lord says, I prepared out of the mouths of infants and babes praise. It is God's design in all of life, in all of creation. He has made it for praise. And you see that woven throughout this text. And the way we're going to go through this text is not to sequentially go through it. I'm going to try to pull out thematically what's happening here, but I want to show you, before I get into the three big themes that are here, I want to show you the purpose of the themes that Paul lays out. It is for worship, and you see that in four places here. You see it in verse 3 when he starts off, when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. This is like the psalmist saying, as he says multiple times throughout the Old Testament, bless the Lord, O my soul. That's what Paul's saying. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You see it again. Look down in verse 6. In verse 6, he says that he has done this to the praise of his glorious grace. Look in verse 12. At the end of verse 12, he says that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glorious grace. And then once again in verse 14 that we just read, at the very end, that he has done this to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory is the purpose that God has in all things. In his creation of all things, in his salvation of us, in his making us holy and blameless, God's purpose in all things is to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's what we were created for. And these themes that we're going to see this morning around our salvation and our calling and our redemption and what he has done for us, if they don't result in praise from us, we've missed the whole point. So three themes in the text. This is where we're going this morning. We're going to hit these three themes. One is that God has planned to love us. He's planned his affection for us, that God chose us for his affection, and God extravagantly or God generously gives his affection for us. So I want to show you those three themes from the text. That's where we'll hang out this morning. And the question for us is, do we worship? Do these result in us having our breath taken away? Did you walk in here this morning, and when we sang the words, "Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide," did that take your breath away? That the Father would say, "Come, there's redemption of your sins." The collision that happened this morning is a sinful people walked into the truth of God, and the response to that should be breathtaking awe. I can't believe he did it for me. That's where we're going this morning. Okay, point number one is that God plans his affection for you. God plans his affection for you. It's Iceberg Lake there in the picture. God plans his affection for you. God planned his affection for us before time. Before the beginning of time, God set forth a plan where he was going to intentionally work things together so that you would know that his affection is for you. There is design for it. There is plan for it. There is intent for it. There is purpose for it. All made before the foundation of the world. You see that in verse 4, that even he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before he made the sun, the moon, the stars, before he made mammals, before he made birds, before any of that, before anything was visible, before anything physical was made, God made a plan to have affection for you. Now, I'm going to say these in the sense of God planned his affection for you. I think it's better if you take notes by saying God planned his affection for me. If you personalize it as a means by which to hopefully help your awe. So God planned his intention for you. Receive that personally. Notice what he says in the text about how important the plan is. In verse 5, he says that he does it according to the purpose of his will. Look at it in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, he says, he makes known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. In verse 10, he calls it a plan for the fullness of time. And in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, it says that he works according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And this will that he lays out, this purpose that he lays out, this intent that he has, that he did before the foundations of the earth was specifically for you. The plan was for you. He lays out what that plan looks like in verses 7 through 10. And to summarize it, what he basically says is that God's plan before the foundation of the world was to send Christ to die on a cross for your sins and for my sins and to save us from our wickedness and then to bring us together with Christ and to give us all of the blessings of God in eternity future. That was his plan. And the plan was set forth before the foundation of the earth, intentionally designed before he did anything else. And the plan that God has for us is not simply to save us, although that is incredible. The plan is to both save us, and then also in verse 4, as we spoke to just a second ago, is to make us holy and blameless. God's plan for you this morning is to save you and to make you holy and blameless. God's plan for my life is to save me and to make me holy and blameless. And before there was anything else made, God intentionally designed all that happens for that purpose, to save me and to make me holy and blameless. Think about your own personal testimony and just for one person what that means. Think about all of the circumstances that God brought to pass in order for you to hear the gospel, in order to come to belief, and all of the things that he's done in your life to grow you into greater Christ-likeness. And what I'm saying to you this morning is in every circumstance, the very smallest of them that you can remember, God designed and planned that before the world was ever created. Now, if that doesn't make you say, "Wow, I can't help you." Every circumstance, none of it is random. Every weakness that we have, every inability that we struggle with, every hardship that we go through, every difficulty, every joy, every happiness, everything, God designed it before the foundation of the world to show us that he has set his affection on us. I think in that sense, this is what Paul writes in Romans 8:31 when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? How can anyone be against us? It's as though we play for a coach who, no matter what else happens, always calls the right play. It always succeeds. Listen, God is for you this morning. He has been for you before the foundation of the world. And everything that happens in your life was designed by him, by the God of the universe, who is designing and working in all things for your good and for his glory. He's for you. And we have this promise from Philippians 1. Not only is that he for us, but he promises that Paul's saying, I'm sure of this, that the God who began a good work in us, he is going to surely bring it to completion. He said, Jay, look at my life. There is nothing about my life that looks anything like assurance that anything good is going to come out of this. And what I would say to you is stop looking at your circumstances. God is for you. Who can be against him? You can't even be against him, because God is for you this morning. And before the foundation of the world, he set forth a plan to make you holy and blameless, and he's not going to fail. He has planned with intention and design to set his affection on you, and his work will ultimately be successful. Think about the wonders of the fact that God never speaks with a but. This is the way we talk. Well, I was planning on going to the store today, but I couldn't find my keys. And by the time I found my keys, I finished the story. I was planning to go work out today, but I got a call from the school because Ellie was running a fever. I was planning on running the marathon this year, but I got a new job and my boss is ridiculous, so I didn't have time to work out. I was planning on finishing my paper tonight. I was going to get that done, but the internet went out. God never talks like that, ever. He never says, I was planning to do, but the purposes and the plans of God for your life are never, ever interrupted, ever. And no matter what hardship, no matter what difficulty, no matter how messy it looks, God's intention and design in the midst of it is to make you holy and blameless, and he will not fail. In the same way, he will not fail with bringing us to salvation. He has planned for it since before the foundation of the world, and he will not fail. It's there for all. Second thing is that God chooses you in his affection. God chooses you in his affection. We are the target of his affection. This is why weddings are so beautiful. A man stands in front of a bunch of witnesses, and he specifically calls out, names out his wife. I stood in front of a bunch of witnesses, and I said, I, Jay, take you. And I named her. I called her out. Her name was Ashley. I said, Ashley, I'm going to love you for the rest of my life, in sickness and in health. The word in verse 4, when it says that he chose us before the foundation of the world, that word chose means to call out, to name out. It's the idea of being in front of a crowd and someone naming you specifically. Now, Seth dogged on Aggies this week, so I'm going to rescue you a little bit this morning and use you as a good example. January 2nd, 1922, the Dixie Classic. A&M is playing Center College. Center College is ranked number one in the U.S. at the time. And the Aggies have lost all of their substitute players in the first half to injury. And so Coach Bible, you got to love that name if I'm going to use him in the middle of this illustration. Coach Dana Bible looks up in the stands and sees this guy, E. King Gill, and he picks him out, names him, and tells him to come down on the field. He takes the uniform off of one of the injured players, throws it on E. King Gill, and the 12th man is born. So that's as good as I can do for you Aggies this morning. But E. King Gill was not just some random selection. He picked Ekeem Gill because he was a sophomore basketball player and known as one of the best athletes on campus. Let me tell you something this morning. God doesn't choose like that. He calls out like that. He names somebody like that. But the Bible teaches us again and again that God doesn't pick the best for his purposes. In fact, the Bible labors the point that there's nothing in us that's worthy of being picked. In fact, God picks the weak things, the Bible says. He picks the foolish things of this world to confound the strong and the wise. God doesn't look through the corridors of time and say, well, he's really, really smart. He's really great. She's really good at all of these things. She's really kind. I want her to be on the team. No. God looks through time, and he picks the weak things and the foolish things to confound the wise and the strong. There is nothing good in us that causes us to be worthy of being selected, of being chosen. But the Bible labors the point that he does choose, that before the foundation of the world, he chooses. John 6:44 says that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Acts 13:48 says that as many as who were appointed to believe, believed. But this choosing is not because we're great. It's because we're weak and we need a Savior. And if this truth grinds a little bit as you hear it this morning, it's probably because you think that someone is worthy of being chosen. The fact that God chooses anyone is amazing. Not that he chooses some. Because none of us deserve it. None of us are worthy of it. None of us have anything about us that deserves being chosen. And let me also say, if you're sitting here this morning and saying, how do I know if I'm chosen? There are promises everywhere in the Bible for you. If you sit here this morning and say, well, how do I know whether or not this invitation is for me? How do I know that before the foundation of the world, God has set his affection on me? Here's what Jesus had to say about that. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. And that's, I would say the same thing to you this morning. If this truth is troubling to your heart this morning and you wonder whether or not you're chosen, listen to Jesus. This is what Jesus would say to you. He would look you in the eye this morning and he would say, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Psalms promises that a broken and a contrite heart, he will not despise. God will never turn away from a broken and a contrite heart, from a heart that says, forgive me, God. He will not despise such a one. Romans 10:9 gives us this promise that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And somehow in our small mind, trying to reconcile these two things is impossible. But they are both true. Spurgeon said, I don't try to reconcile them because they have never quarreled with one another. And our small minds want to try to put it into a box. And the danger is that we embrace the one and forget the other. And they are not at war with each other. Jesus, fully knowing all of the truth of God in ways that we will not this side of eternity, was genuinely offering salvation when he said, let not your heart be troubled, believe in me. He knew full well that God would not despise the one who came. And so I say to you this morning, if you do not know the gospel, if you have not believed, if you have no hope of the forgiveness of your sins apart from Christ, if it is not the pattern of your life that you have made Jesus Lord, I say to you this morning, the invitation of God is for you. And as Isaiah 55 says, he will abundantly pardon your sin because he has abundantly pardoned ours. There's nothing good in us, but he has set his affection on us this morning. Both are true. You might ought to write that in your notes this morning, that he chose you before the foundation of the world and he freely offers salvation. Both are true. Okay, third thing is that God extravagantly gives his affection to you. God extravagantly gives his affection to you. God generously gives his affection to you. He pours it out. It's over the top, generous. It's more than you need. I love that. God loves us more than we need. I think about my mother-in-law, so we call her Mimi in my house. Mimi, when you're around Mimi at like holiday dinners or frankly any dinner, you're going to get way more food than you need. And when you're done with dinner, Mimi's going to say, Jay, do you want a piece of chocolate pie? And by then, I'm so full. I've eaten more than any human should eat at any meal at any point in their life. And I'll say these words. You probably said them too. I'll take a small piece. Now, small piece in Mimi's words means like a third of the pie is coming back on the plate. I thought about this week. I thought, you know, next time I'm just going to mess with Mimi and say I want a really large piece and see what happens. But this is the way God loves us. You can't even consume all that God has done for us. To take this text, you can't understand this. This is a bottomless ocean. This is a Mimi-sized piece of pie where you can't consume it. You can't eat it. You can't understand how much God has loved you. God's affection for you is over the top. It's more than you need. It's more than you will ever be able to embrace. You are drowned in the love of God, in the compassion of God. And when you open up this book, what is clear from the first page is that our God is wealthy beyond all measure. He owns, the scriptures speak about him as a God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, as a God who owns the earth and everything in it, a God so big that he looks around and sees the earth as like his footstool. And all of that wealth doesn't come close to comparing to the kind of attributes of God that we cannot see that are not material. His compassion, his love, his mercy, his grace are a wealth store that you cannot imagine. And look at the way he says it. This God who is mega rich in grace, mega rich in love, mega rich in mercy. Look at the way, let's just zero in on a couple of the words that he says in verse 3 for 1. It says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Every one of the spiritual blessings of God is yours in Christ, every one of them. The entire storehouse of God's mercy and grace and compassion is yours in heavenly places. He gives all of it, more than you need, in heaven for you. He's extravagant. He is generous with his love. One other place, highlight this one, verse 7. It says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or the forgiveness of our sins. The word redemption there is a business term. It's a transaction term. It was used to describe someone who had paid something in full. Imagine this week if you went to the mailbox, pulled out the mail, and inside of the mail was not just like a letter size deal, but like one of those big manila folders where the pages aren't folded, and there was a ream of paper in it. And as you started to look at it, it was a list of everything that you had ever done wrong. Every thought, every action, every intention, all the stuff that you thought no one knew. It just listed it, item after item after item. And as you're reading it, starting from birth all the way through your life to where you are currently, and then you start reading the pages about all the stuff that is to come. And across the top of it was stamped, paid in full. That's what Jesus did. When he said on the cross, it is finished, what he was saying is redemption, paid in full. Everything you have ever done, everything you are currently doing, everything you will ever do to trespass against the Father, it is paid in full, completely paid for. And the enemy wants to lie to us and bring up those sins and make us feel bad about it. And to the voice of the enemy, our answer is we have redemption. It is paid in full. The extravagant, the generous love of God has carried it and paid for it all to the cross. Paid for it there. None of it is on my account anymore. My account balance is now the righteousness of Christ. He took the worst of what I have and he put in the best of what he has. That is redemption. Paid in full. None of it remains. In verse 5, it says that he made us, that he adopted us as sons and daughters. And in verse 13, it says, by his Spirit, he has secured our position, sealed us with the redemption of the Holy Spirit. From start to finish, what God is saying is, I saved you, I redeemed you from before the foundation of the world, all the way till the fullness of time. You are secure in my purpose and my plan, and you cannot be lost. So what do we do with this? The question for us this morning is not whether or not these things are true, and this is what I love about C3, is if we were to take a test or a quiz this morning, I don't need to give you like a true-false quiz probably about the fact that God chose you or that he planned his affection for you or that God's extravagant in his love. The question for us this morning is, does that result in worship in us? And so in just for a few minutes here, I just want to be super practical with this. I want us to think about what should we be doing in order to express worship for what God has done and is doing and will do. Super practical. What do we do if the awe is gone? What if you woke up this morning and you knew you needed to go to church? You knew it was the right thing to do, and so you got your clothes on, you got dressed, and you walked in here this morning and the music was playing, and you didn't feel anything. We sang about the Father calling us. We sang about what Christ has done. And nothing stirred in here. No reaction. And you came maybe to learn something. You came maybe to take some notes. But nothing moved in you. There was no stirring. There was no awe. There was no breathtaking consideration of what God has done for you. What do you do? And that's what I want to spend a few minutes with. I think this is a path towards what do you do. I think it starts with a confession. God, I hear your word that you have done all things from the beginning of time for worship, and my heart doesn't really want to worship. My heart's not stirred. So God, I know my heart's wrong. And would you just come and help me, God? Would you come and stir some affections in me for you? Would you come and cause my heart to look at the beauty of you and want to respond with my voice in a way that says thank you for what you have done for me? I think it starts there. I think a second thing that we can do for ourselves is that we can seek avenues of awe, avenues of worship. An avenue for some of us, maybe music. Maybe the avenue of music for you is like a Crowder. Maybe it's Carrie Jobe. Maybe it's hymns. Maybe it's Aaron Ivey. Doesn't matter the genre, but some avenue where when you listen to the music, it brings up the goodness and the beauty and the greatness of our God and causes you to sing and express to him what he has done for you. Maybe it's a walk. Maybe it's getting out in nature and walking. Maybe it's a dark, starry night. Maybe it's art. Maybe it's listening to sermons. Maybe it's quiet reflection. Maybe it's prayer. But what I'm advocating for is that the avenues in which God has brought you to places where you have been in awe of him are patterns in your life that you need to establish and you need to frequent often. And one of those patterns in a corporate setting is what we do here every week. That it should be a priority of our lives to gather corporately, to remind ourselves together that as we sing, we're singing to him and for each other, reminding each other of what God has done for us, of his affection for us, of his plan for us, of his purpose for us, of how extravagant his love for us is. It is an avenue of bringing us to that. But whatever those avenues are, I'm encouraging you to walk in those channels in frequency to remind your heart and your life of what God has done for you and to bring you to a place where there's awe. I think the next application is that you would obey the commands. I think as you go through the scriptures, there's commands everywhere that we are to praise and to worship. They're everywhere. You go through the Psalms, you can't get off of a page without finding two or three of them. So the command is there. And I don't want you to hear me saying, go through the motions until you feel it, because I don't think that's what God would say. I think he would say something like what he says in John 6:27. Think about this verse for just a second in the context of I'm called and commanded to obey. I'm commanded to bless the Lord, O my soul. Like all of creation, I'm commanded to obey and to praise with my lips and with my life the greatness of my God. And yet, I don't feel like it. So what would you say? I think this is what Jesus would say. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Do not work for material things. Do not work for cars. Do not work for money. Do not work for homes. Do not work for clothes. But for food. But for work for things that endure to eternal life. Work for things that endure to eternal life. Holy and blameless activities. And I'm going to use this specifically for worship. Work for things that endure to eternal life. Work for worship that endures to eternal life. We will do that for all of eternity. Which, notice the end of this, end of the verse, which the Son of Man will give to you. What does he mean by that? I think what he means is that in our obedience of working for the things that endure to eternal life, he will give to us the food that sustains the working for the food that endures to eternal life. That in obedience, I do it with the expectation that even in doing it, he will feed my ability to do it, because his purpose and his plan is to make me holy and blameless. So in saying and declaring to him the things that are true to him, the food that endures to eternal life, he will give me the food that sustains me and enables me to do it. I'm not working to go through the motions. I am leaning into the promise of God that he is at work in all things, including in the midst of me not feeling all, but knowing I want to move towards obedience. Even in the midst of that, he is giving me the food and sustaining me and enabling me to do it. And then lastly, I would say to us, believe and trust that he'll meet us here. In our worship, God hears the cries of his people. He hears the thankfulness of his people. He hears the worship of his people, and he meets with his people in the midst of their worship and of their praise. And no matter how faint it feels for you, how cold or indifferent it feels for you, God will meet you. He will give you food for worship, and he will meet you in your obedience. He will come and be with you and sustain that obedience and grow what may feel like indifference towards awe. There was one visitor at Iceberg Lake that was unique. We sat just off of the trail, and there were only about a dozen people who came while we were there, but you could hear the scuffle as they came up the trail, and then as they peeked where we peeked at the top, all of them, wow, awe. But one did not. It scared me, honestly. I grabbed the bear spray, stood up, I thought it was a bear. It wasn't a bear, it was a park ranger. Park ranger walked in, and just like everywhere else we saw park rangers, people came to him and started asking him questions and wanted answers. And I was thinking about that this week, about whether or not we're worshipers or park rangers. Whether or not we can explain the truths of God, or do we awe at the truths of God? Can we explain what it means to be chosen? Can we explain what it means that God has a plan from all of eternity? Can we explain that God's love is extravagant for us? Or are we a people who walk around the corner in here on Sunday morning and are blown away that God would choose us, that he would pick us, that he would set his affection on us? And I think our prayer for our church and for our own hearts is that we wouldn't be park rangers. That the freshness of what God had done for us would blow us away on a daily basis, individually, in avenues as we seek avenues of worship, and then corporately as we walk in here and the music starts to play and we get to sing about the greatness of our God. Let's not be park rangers.